Who's the greatest? That's a conversation that we like to have in all kinds of spheres and areas of our world. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest musician? Who's the greatest actor? Who's the greatest business person? Who's the greatest politician? Not touching that one. Who's the greatest? And nothing takes the cake, though, at least in our American world, by who's the greatest in this realm of sports. Yes, I'm going there. Jordan or LeBron? That's easy. Brady or Montana? Tiger or Jack? Ronaldo or Messi? Djokovic or Federer? Ali or Tyson? And on and on and on. The debates, the opinions, the measurements. It's a conversation that we like to have. It's a debate that we like to have in our world. But is there a way in which we can measure greatness in God's kingdom, or is it even sacrilegious to suggest such a thing? Can we measure greatness in God's kingdom? It's interesting because Jesus seems to think so. And maybe you're taken aback by that because maybe you're thinking we don't measure greatness in God's kingdom like we do in the world, and you would be right. The text we're in this morning in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, you'd turn there with me this morning. The disciples are the ones that engage this conversation in the Gospels over and over and over. Who's the greatest? And so Jesus is going to chime in and give the disciples the measurables to what really equals greatness in God's kingdom. And it might not be what you're accustomed to hearing, particularly in the world that we live in. But as you think about greatness and you think about Jesus having some things to say about greatness in his kingdom, maybe you look at the American church and maybe you look at the church and people in the church and you go, well, the people in the church, it kind of seems, are all about platforming. They're all about the lights and the spotlights and rank and file. That's what I see. But is that spirit in our hearts as well, that we translate greatness from the world into greatness in the church? Do we do it correctly? Jesus is going to tell us this morning what it looks like to be great. And I don't want to have that conversation this morning and preach that message just to understand greatness. I want to do it because Jesus gets down to the heart of what a devoted disciple's posture and motivation is to live out their faith. That's the purpose in which we're driving toward this morning. So Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45, and I'll just take the first little section here from verses 32 through 41 first and lay out and unpack for you what's going on that we might understand some really important truths as we live out our faith. What does greatness look like, and what does it mean to be great in God's kingdom? Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. This is the broad crowd, and those who followed the disciples were afraid, amazed and afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. This is the third time he's done this, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Then look at the next verse. And James and John, seems odd, the sons of Zebedee came to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Ever had anybody do that? Give me this. I'm going to ask for this before I ask for it. And he said to them, what do you want for me to do? And they said to him, grant us to sit at your right and one on your left in your glory. Jesus is about to die. And this is what they're doing over and over and over again. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Understatement of the year. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, the other 10, not James and John, the 10 other disciples heard them saying this, they began to be indignant at James and John. This passage is in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is the third time, as I mentioned, this is the third time Jesus has said, here's what's going to happen to me. We're going up to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50 says that he had set his face to the flint to go to Jerusalem. And the people around the disciples are amazed that he's walking ahead, knowing his destiny, and yet the 12 don't seem to get it. They were fearful. He had told them for the third time, maybe, and this time more detailed than ever before, 8 different things, the progression of what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. And yet, it almost looks like there should be a complete page break here from those verses to verse 35, but in the other places in the Gospels, you see the same exact thing happening. In verse 35, James and John, remember James and John, sons of Zebedee? James, they were the sons of thunder. This is the name that Jesus gave them, probably because they were fiery and they were loyal. James and John, those two guys. Anybody remember who the third person of the inner circle of the 12 was? They left out Peter here. And they ask him this question. But before they ask the question, they say, can you just do it before we ask you what we want? Have you ever done that to somebody? Has your kid ever come to you and said, hey, just say yes before I ask you what we want? It doesn't motivate me. It just lets me know that the kid knows what they're about to ask is over the top or out of bounds, right? And so I think there's a sense for James and John here that they know what they're asking is a lot or too much or even selfish. And they ask to be on the right and the left when he comes what? Into his glory. This is my theory, and I may be wrong. But I think, like we've seen with the disciples in other places, even in the last few weeks, I think when Jesus tells them that he's going to die and then be raised again, I think they believe that the kingdom, the earthly kingdom that's going to come, is going to happen right after he's raised. Like after he comes out of the tomb, that's when he sets up shop on the earth and we've got the power and we've got position, and they miss it. That's why I think almost every time you see Jesus talking about that, they're not thinking about suffering. They're not thinking about what they're going to be asked to do to be a witness. They're thinking about, where's my seat at the table? And so you have 2 out of 3 of the inner circle going, hey, we're going to go to Jesus first. And we find out in the Gospel of Luke that it's their mom. Mom wants best, right? It's their mom that says, you need to go to Jesus and you need to ask him for top seats in the kingdom, the right and the left. And so they obey their mama. Y'all should do that. But not in this case. When you come into your glory, they think that's coming right after this. I think that's the connection between those verses before this and Jesus saying, I'm going to die. Isn't that interesting, though? Like, have you ever been in a situation where someone in the family dies and people are clamoring around the family, or you've heard stories like this, for all the stuff? And you're like, that's the rudest thing. Person isn't even gone yet, and you want their stuff. This had to hurt the heart of Jesus, I think, even in their misunderstanding. But Jesus responds with what? Look at it. You don't really know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup And I think the idea of cup and baptism, the cup that he's going to drink, is his blood spilled at a cross. And baptism isn't like water baptism here, but the cup in baptism represents the sacrifice and the suffering Jesus is about to go through. And he says, can you handle that? Of course we can. They have no idea what they're asking. But Jesus adds something to it. Look at the next verse. He tells them, you will drink this cup. They have no idea what's coming. You will drink. What happened to James? Anybody know that James, after Jesus ascends to heaven, you know what happened to him? He went and preached the gospel. He got all the way, it looks like, to Spain, and he proclaimed the gospel in Spain. But you know what Herod Agrippa did to him? Put him in jail and then beheaded him in 44 AD. He suffered for Jesus. He was beheaded and martyred. He was the first of the 12 to do so. How about John? John lived the longest. Looks like he spread the gospel. You can see it all the way through the book of Acts. He followed Jesus in service. He spread the gospel. It looks like he ended up likely being the pastor at the church at Ephesus. But what happened to him? Remember the book of Revelation that he wrote? What did we say? He was exiled for sharing the gospel and preaching the word and discipling in Ephesus. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is just a big rock. Suffering, sacrifice. So Jesus is telling them without them really understanding what is going to happen. But then he answers their question. It's not me. I can't give you what you seek to sit on the right or the left. I am not the one who makes that decision. That is God the Father who makes that decision, and it's already been prepared. I can't help you. And then look at the response of the 10. Is it very holy? They became indignant. Indignant means angry with a slice of jealousy. So were their hearts in a good place as well? I think they were angry because they didn't think of it first. They're jealous of what was asked. They want the same things, and we know that because we've seen it in some other passages, haven't we? This is not the first time Jesus has experienced these 12 disciples wanting their own glory and weaving for position. Turn back one page, and I'll show you. Chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, glance at verse 30. Jesus tells them for the second time, he's going to be delivered up, he's going to die, he's going to rise. And then verse 32 says, but they didn't understand what he was saying. And then verse 33 and 34, look at it. I think we've got it up here. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing along the way? But they were silent. You ever walk into a conversation, and then people shut up? There's something being said that might not be, should be said. They're embarrassed, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. All of them. They're thinking about their glory that they get when Jesus sets up the kingdom. This has happened over and over again. You remember in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus gives the parable of the wedding feast? Let me show you that. This is the struggle for them as disciples. This is a struggle for us too. Luke chapter 14, verse 7 through 10. Look at it. I'm going to just read this and hear what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples and the crowds. Now he told a parable to those who were invited to this wedding feast. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, see, weddings were opportunities to raise status in the first century. And so people would grapple at the best of seats. Places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, by the host. And he who has invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then they will begin with shame to take the lower place. What he's saying is, if you start up here and the guest says you need to come down, that's embarrassing, that's shameful. And go sit in the lowest place. when you're invited, rather. So when your host comes, that he may say to you, friend, move up higher, low, high, see it? Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And the disciples are having a hard time getting this, like you and I often do, don't we? See, here's the point. The first truth that I want to share with you this morning is this. In God's kingdoms, disciples don't jockey for power and position. We don't look for the lights. We don't jockey for the lights. We don't climb the church ladder or go around the church ladder. We don't self-promote. We don't look for rank and file. We don't maneuver for our own glory. That's not God's kingdom. It may be the kingdom of the world and how it works in the world, but that's not how we operate. I'll tell you a story about a young man, and this could have just as easily been me. Young man in our church, previous church, had come out of school, he had a seminary training, wanted to be in ministry, but was finished seminary, couldn't quite find his first ministry job, and so he had a degree, and so he put that degree to work, and he was working full-time, and he was a young married guy, and he had a ton of zeal. The first time I met with him, he said to me, literally the first week he was there, he said, when will you plant me as a church planter, Robbie? You hear that? And I'm like, I don't even know you. Like, we don't even know you, but man, I love your heart and I love your passion and your zeal. Stick around for a little while. Let us get to know you and let it serve, and we'll see what the Lord does. But I can't promise you we're going to plant you. But man, I love your heart for ministry. And so we gave him a few things, and he did it great. He served well. And then about 6 months later, we gave him responsibility over an area of ministry. And he and I began to meet quite a bit and talk about that ministry and how to lead it and how to care for people. And about 6 months later, he comes to me. And this, granted, at the time, our church was probably around 500 people, median age 35 to 45. Most, you know, families with two or three kids, and he was mid-20s, I think. And he comes to me, and I could tell when we got to Chipotle, like he wasn't that happy. You know, he's been stewing on something. And he said, Seth, I have no idea why I'm not already an elder. He said, I'm trained. I'm serving in ministry. Why am I not an elder already? And I was kind of taken aback. I'm like, man, I love the fact that, and the best I could do was, I love the fact that you desire to be an elder. The Bible says that can be a good thing. That who desires this work desires something good, but we're still getting to know you. And you happen to be not in a church plant but with 25-year-olds where everybody's the 25-year-old. You happen to be in a church where there's men and there's people that are older and done more life than you. And so it may be a while before that is in front of you. And so he took that and other things I tried to encourage him with. And he's like, well, who are they? Who are the guys that you're looking at? He wanted me to compare him with other. He wanted to know so he could compare himself with those guys. I'm like, man, we're not playing that game. I'm not playing that game. The Lord is the one. The Lord is the one who exalts people. And you're telling me by the conversation that we're having that you're not ready for that. And years went by and he's grown. I loved his zeal. He kept serving. Love his zeal for the Lord. But a very much misplaced desire for position and power. And that could be any of us. He just said it. See, in God's kingdoms, disciples don't jockey for position and power.
You ever struggle with the desire to climb the ladder, whether it's out in your job or here in Jesus's church? or like James and John, and you're like, that's not me. I'm not motivated by that. And there's some good desire in moving up in different areas of your life. That desire is not wrong, but when you start jockeying for position, that's when it becomes a problem. That's when it becomes a problem. That was why Jesus saw this was a problem for James and John. You're like, well, that's not me. Well, let me ask you this question. Maybe you're not like James and John where you actually vocalize it, but maybe when somebody gets a position that you don't think they deserve, I'm going to talk about that. That's ridiculous. Or maybe when somebody, you know, somebody is kind of positioning or putting this, I don't like that. I'm indignant. Search your heart. Because the truth is, that may be in all of us when we take matters into our own hands. You know, Jesus said to James and John, it's not even mine to give. You ever struggle with this? And I'll specifically speak just for a minute. I've had to deal with this all week as a pastor, as the guy who's standing up here much of the time. And these lights are on me. If you're in church ministry, there is a danger in it. Whether you're a community group leader, whatever it is, whether it's something small or a pastor, Robbie, you and me, elders, this for us, there is the dangerous drug that you have to kill. And you have to say no to that says, I want position and power, and I will do what I need to do to try to get it. That's not how God's kingdom works. So what is it for you? Well, if that's not how, though, hear this. If that's not how disciples should operate, how should disciples operate? How should we seek first the kingdom? How should we outdo one another, Romans says, outdo one another in showing respect and honor and service? What does it look like? If that's what it doesn't look like, what is Jesus going to say about what greatness does look like? Look at it. Verse 42, he's so gracious here, y'all. And Jesus called them, verse 42, and said to them, if you go back to chapter 9, he does the same thing. He sat them down. And what he's doing is he's reteaching them again and again and again. He's gracious. And he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, and in that day they would think rulers of the Gentiles, they would think Rome, they would think Caesar, they would think Herod. They would think these political rulers in the Roman Empire, how do they lead? How do they seek greatness? They lord it over them by force. I'm at this position, you're at this position, classism. And their great ones, notice the phrase here, their great ones exercise authority over them. This is a heavy-handed, authoritative leadership. But what does Jesus say? You can look out here and see how leadership works and how power and position work. It will not be so for you. But here's the contrast. Whoever would be great amongst you, disciples, church, must be your what? Here's how Jesus defines greatness in his kingdom, right here. Servants, diakonos, doulos, servant, table servant. Anybody waited tables in here ever? That is a terrible job. It is a humbling job. How do people treat you? Not so well. Maybe it depends on the restaurant. I did it for 3 months and I was out. Maybe I don't want to be a servant. It is a humbling job to serve other people. That's exactly what Jesus says. Your eyes shouldn't be on yourself. Your eyes should be on serving like a bond servant others. And the image that would come to mind for this people
would be the indentured servants in their homes. First century, indentured servanthood all through the empire. You should be like that to other people. You should be like that, disciples to one another, rather than jockeying for position and power. You should be serving. You should be outdoing one another and showing honor and service toward one another. That's what's great in my kingdom. That's the mark of greatness in Jesus's kingdom, being a servant. And then he says, and whoever will be first, what James and John wanted, among you will be a slave of all. See, your second thought is this. In God's kingdom, disciples pursue a posture of humility and servanthood, not a jockeying for power and position. Isn't that an upside down kingdom? Isn't that the exact opposite of how the world works? Isn't that the exact opposite of what you experience in the workplace out there? Jesus's measurements of greatness are for his followers to be devoted disciples who are servants, who bow low rather than high. See, bowing low gets you high in Jesus. It's an upside down kingdom. Can I tell you the heart of that? I feel like I'm a little pretty logical person. The heart of that is this. There's no objective formula towards position and power and what Jesus says makes you great. You catch that? There's no hoops that Jesus is saying, jump through this hoop and this hoop and this hoop of serving, and you will have position and power. There's no promise of position and power, is there? It's the Father's to be granted. And that is hard because you think about your life in every way, whether you play sports, whether it's your work, whether it's the way the world works outside of these walls, it's all do this and this and this and you'll get this. Be naughty or nice, you get a good present, right? That is the way the world works. It's not the way God's kingdom works. You want to pursue greatness, pursue being a servant. And it's not even about position. It's about a posture. So it's kind of undefined. He doesn't give specificity to what it looks like so that I'll get position and power. It's about heart motivation, not results. It's not motivated by results. It's motivated by a heart posture. Story time again. My first stop in ministry was 6th to 8th grade students. Middle school ministry. Patrick Bailey was in there. Kayla was in there. I love middle school ministry. They are fun. They're not jaded. They're still moldable. They're fun. But it's chaos. It is absolute chaos. It's control. My favorite book for youth leaders was called Controlled Chaos, A Guide to Middle School Ministry. Lots of fun. A lot of great memories of middle school. But one of the weird things I felt like was weird, I just got out of seminary myself and I wanted to teach them all this stuff, you know? Real serious. Can you imagine me as a middle school? Maybe not. The first 6 months, what I noticed was when somebody would raise their hand to read a passage, or we were going to go somewhere and serve, or a kid behaved very well, they're like, hey, what's my reward? Whether it was candy or something else. And I'm like, what is going on here? And what I realized was that for the 5 years previous, these kids in our kids' ministry, they would give them candy when they were little kids to memorize Bible verses. And the Awana commander would give them badges and different things. And I'm not knocking that, okay? So one thing I never did in ministry was kids ministry or worship ministry. I'd be a bad one probably, but it was a struggle because they get into sixth grade and they want something for the behavior. They want something because they read the verse. They want something because they memorized it. Where's my badge? And you know, the really mature pastor that I was at the time, I'm like, we're going to work this out. I'm going to go talk to the children's director and the WANA commander, and we're going to change some things. Talk about the other guy. This is me. I'm like, why are you bribing these kids? We had this long discussion. But, you know, we talk about kids in that way, and I don't have any great solutions for kids' ministry in that necessarily. It just made it difficult as kids grew older to sit with them and go, the motivation for you doing this is that you get to walk with Christ and have the joy of Christ. And all they would say is, I want my candy. Right? You know, we look at that kind of scenario, but if we're honest, even as adults, if I'm honest, I may not articulate it. I may not say it out loud. But deep down sometimes, particularly in the church, I go, man, I've been good. I've done the right things. I've served. I give. I do all these things. Moms, I cook. I clean. I'm a bus driver. My life is wrung out for other people. Where's the reward? If we're honest, do we think those things? Yes. I do anyway. And you're looking for this tangible, objective blessing. And the reality is, you know what the glory of Christ was in this passage? The glory of Christ was a cross. It was more than that, but it was a cross. And that is our glory as well. And it's a glory that is sacrificial, and it's a glory that's others-centered, but it's molding us and shaping us into the beautiful image of Christ. And it's hard. And I think the biggest area of struggle as I'm looking at this text all week is going, what's the tangible reward? Get to that. See, Jesus just wants our heart. And maybe you're here this morning and go, look, I get it. I get Jesus' teaching about servanthood and humility and putting others in front of myself. But you know, teachers have this luxury. They get to teach things, but do they necessarily do it? It's kind of like politicians. Politicians say, hey, this health program is really great for you, but I'm not going to take it. You know, the leader are the people that tell you what to do because they're in leadership, but they aren't willing to do it. Is that Jesus? Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the beautiful thing about service. Jesus has gone before us, and that's who he is. That's what he's done. Notice the word even in verse 45. Even the Son of Man. Son of Man is a messianic title for the Messiah, the King. Even the King didn't have servants. This is Jesus. He didn't have people to come wait on him like all the rest of the earthly kings. He didn't come to be served. He washed the disciples' feet, and they hated it initially. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. And the beautiful response, you wash my feet, you wash my hands, you wash all of me. He's modeling selfless service, dirty, low, selfless service for his disciples who wanted glory. And what does he do? He models this kingdom ethic. And it's interesting, if I look at the bookends of this passage, it says he gave his life. That's what verse 32 through 34 is about. That's what he's trying to explain to his disciples in verse 34 especially. He'll be delivered. He will be scorned. He will be mocked. He will be killed. He will be buried. He will rise again. And this phrase hits home deep here, the ransom. A ransom is a payment, usually by money, to release someone from punishment. And in that day, the word ransom was tied into slaves. The purchase, the ransom of slaves. And here's the spiritual reality for you and me, apart from Christ, we are slaves, the Bible says, to sin. But he has freed us from the bondage of slavery. This is what the cross accomplished. It's the great exchange where he gives his life as a ransom for yours and mine. Undeserved. That's the beauty of the good news of the gospel. He died in your place. He was the ransom for you, the slave to sin. Can I ask you this morning, have you experienced this great exchange? Do you know Jesus not as just a good example and a model of being a servant? Do you know him as Savior, the one who took your sins and paid for your sins that you committed, that he didn't commit, that he paid for that for you, and he bought you back? He brings you into his family, and he takes the shackles off, and he gives you a seat at his table. And maybe you have done that. Maybe you've believed upon Christ. Many of you have. He's your motivation. He's your model to live by. That service comes out of the overflow of what he's done on a cross for you. We love because he first loved us. We serve because he first served us. Philippians, I can't put it any better than Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. Hear this. Philippians 2, this is why we serve. Do nothing, and maybe you've memorized these verses. Sorry, don't have a badge for you. No candy. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, James and John. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I know. That's what I'm supposed to do. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, disciples, but also the interest of others. Have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Why? Why should I serve? Here it is. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what's the result? God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Your third truth this morning is, in God's kingdom, greatness looks like Jesus. That's what greatness looks like. So, real practical question. What does it look like in yours? A follower of Jesus, one who has been sent out to serve him by serving others. Maybe we need to consider putting down some of our self-promoting, self-serving goals and ideas, so that we can live out the kingdom ethic of being a servant, a self-giving servant that Jesus wants us to be. And maybe that starts at home, in your marriage, and then sitting around letting other people take care of things, simple as the home, helping your wife, men, and helping your husbands, whatever way that whatever it looks like, kids helping mom and dad. Maybe that looks like working and serving other people at work that aren't really servable. You don't want to serve, knowing you might not get the promotion, but you know in your heart what it should look like. Or maybe it's even in your church. The reality is that you need the church and the church needs you. And so in what ways are you coming and being a part of God's kingdom and his church, this local church? In what ways are you serving? And I say that to you and first want to say it's unbelievable to me how many of you serve, not in one way, not in two ways, but three or four ways around here. That you have hearts that are bent to serve Jesus and give of yourself and wring yourself out to serve Jesus' church, whether it's on a Sunday morning or during the week, or it's a community group or a ministry, whether it's leading worship or serving in AV, knowing that people are going to be gripey because, you know, the words didn't get up there because something technical was wrong. Grateful for people who come early, like at 7 o'clock when it's raining and cold. Come get this stage in 8 pieces, 100-something chairs, kids' rooms set up. Nobody sees them. Hearts serve Jesus. Jesus sees them. Jesus honors it, says you're great in his kingdom. All the ways that this church serves. If you're looking for a place to serve, know that this is not debate and switch, but if you go, look, I'm not serving and I need to be and I want to be, not because you're just preaching this, but I really am convicted by the Spirit to go, I want to participate. There's a table right back there with our needs, whether it's kids ministry on a Sunday morning, road crew. There's all kinds of needs in our church. We'd love for you to jump in and serve and experience the joy of it. Not the joy necessarily of somebody patting you on the back, but just the joy of knowing our labor is not in vain and Jesus is pleased. There's joy in that. As long as we're keeping our eyes on him and not doing what James and John did, looking at the other 10 and going, I want the position, right? Well, I've rambled on. You know, the disciples got a lot of things wrong, like we get a lot of things wrong over and over and over. And yet Jesus is gracious to them. And he sits them down and he teaches them again and again and again. Aren't you glad? But they got something. There's a couple of things they didn't get wrong. Look at verse 37, I think. Excuse me. Where they come to him and they ask for a seat at the right or the left in his glory. What they got right was that Jesus was coming into his glory, that he did come into his glory, that he will still come into his glory. They got that part right, even though their motivation was selfish, right? Their desire was selfish. Jesus was coming into his glory, except that the person on his right and his left were the criminals at the cross. He came into his glory through sacrifice and ransom. But then he ascended to heaven, and he came into his glory when he sat down at the right hand of the Father who makes these decisions about power and position. And he not only sits there, but the Bible says that he's like the high priest that intercedes for us, even in his glory. And one day, as we learned last year, he will return and he will do what these disciples thought he was going to do right after he rose. He's going to come back in all his glory, in his earthly glory, and the new heavens and the new earth will be here and we will sing to him, and we will know him, and we will dwell with him. So if you're looking for glory, that's the glory that you get to experience in serving now, and one day that you will experience in heaven with him, sharing, he says, in his glory. So there is glory in being a servant. And that's my simple takeaway for you today. Experience the glory of being a servant. Be a servant. That's where greatness is found. It's not found in pursuing power and position, jockeying for it. It's found in knowing Christ and living his example, being conformed to him in humility and service. That's what we seek after. Let me pray. Father, what a humbling passage. Would you, by your grace and your mercy, give us a heart to serve? Would you help us with our desire to be seen? Would you help remind us in that you see us? Would you help us with any desires we have to receive our own glory here and remind us that we find our glory in you? There's no boasting that we have. We boast only in the cross of Christ. Would you take our lives and let them be a sacrifice to you? Would we wring our lives out, not with the vain pursuit of seeking power and position in this temporal world, but would you help us see, have a vision for the eternal perspective of knowing you and making you known and serving you? What glory there is in those simple things. In Jesus' name, amen.